I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And if I could please have somebody pass out some outlines. Thank you. We're not going to read Daniel 10 before we go through it. We'll read it as we go through it. But I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll go before Him in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time to join together with one another to worship you together and to worship you both through singing to you and praying and through the study of your word. And we are reminded that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. I pray, Lord, that you would minister that reality to our hearts this morning as we study your word. We pray that you will minister your word by your spirit to our children in their class. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it just so happens as the way we were going through the scriptures that we end up last. Yesterday was Halloween, and today we're in Daniel chapter 10. Yesterday the zombies and the ghosts and were out doing about their business, and there's that emphasis this time of year on things that go bump in the night and so on. What I think is interesting, though, about that is you look at polls, and the vast majority of Americans believe in some sort of God, a personal God, and in a heaven. But fewer believe in a devil, and fewer believe in hell. And then many of those don't believe in a personal devil. I was listening to one theologian talking about in a philosophy class, a college philosophy class. He had 30 students, and he asked them, "How many of you believe in a personal God?" And most, if not all of them, raised their hands. And then he asked, "How many of you believe in a personal devil?" And 3 hands went up. And he said, "I don't understand the disconnect. Why is it that you have no problem with a personal God but not a personal devil?" And they said, "Well, I just have a hard time thinking about somebody running around in a red suit with a pitchfork messing up people's lives." Well, I don't think Satan runs around in a red suit. It's a caricature the church developed to assault his pride. But the idea, as they continue talking, they said, "We do believe there's evil. We believe there is an impersonal evil force of some sort in this world. But an evil, a morally evil, impersonal force is a contradiction in terms." The old King James talks about evil, and sometimes in the sense of a calamity that would come upon you, a great destruction would come upon you. Perhaps a tornado would come and take your house out. You could see that in one sense as evil, but the Bible generally talking about evil is speaking about moral evil, wickedness, sinfulness. And that requires personality, that requires intellect, and the ability to choose, the faculties to choose between moral right and wrong. to know the difference between the two and to make choices. Personality has to be involved for moral evil to take place. If a bear breaks into somebody's house up in the mountains and kills them, it's a horrible thing that takes place. The bear has to be put down. But nobody's thinking after the bear's put down that now he's going to stand before God and answer for this sin, and he's going to be sent to hell for what he's done. We know bears are, he's just doing what bears do. But if a man breaks into the house and kills somebody, we understand he's morally culpable because he's got the faculties to do it. To commit moral evil requires personality. The Bible is very clear. There is a malevolent, personal being, a whole bunch of them out there, coming against us. Years ago, when I was in I think it was at Bibles Plus over on Wyoming, and there was a book there by A.W. Tozer that caught my attention, and it was entitled This World, Playground or Battleground. I didn't read it. I didn't buy it. I didn't even open the cover, but I can guarantee you which side of that A.W. Tozer landed on. This world is certainly a battleground, not a playground, although we in modern America would want it to be a playground, and for us, many of us, it is a playground. It's a battleground. The Bible's very clear that there is a personal devil. There is an organized army of malevolent, intrepid, determined beings, spiritual entities. They're bent on your destruction and on my destruction. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, the Apostle Paul speaking, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. William Gurnall, one of the old Puritans, he wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And in that book, he spends over 1,200 pages just expounding upon the nature of the spiritual battle and the armor of God that Christians are to take up. And he talking about the spiritual battle, he says, it is so bloody that the cruelest battles which were ever fought by men will be found to be but sport and child's play compared to the spiritual battle. Of course, any battle, physical battle that takes place, the spiritual battle is involved in that. But many other things, Satan destroys many souls without any shots being fired. But it involves the whole world. Everybody's on one side or the other. There is nobody neutral. Everybody's in the battle. You can't escape it. Like Dylan said in his old song, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So there's this battle taking place that we're going to look at this morning. And as we do, I'm reminded of two extremes. C.S. Lewis mentioned two extremes we're to avoid. And he mentions, first of all, not giving the devil enough, not taking him seriously enough in his abilities and in his intentions. And the other side is taking him too seriously, giving too much to him. And we don't want to give him too much attention, but we don't want to ignore him either. Lewis mentions Satan doesn't care if he captures you by getting you not to believe in him at all, or whether he gets you to give yourself completely over to him, whether he makes a materialist out of you or a magician out of you. As long as he has you, he's happy. But we want to have the balance. Paul said we are not unaware. We're not ignorant of his devices. On the other hand, the scripture tells us our eyes are not to be on Satan, but our eyes are to be on Christ. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's just really the theme of this morning. This message is there is a spiritual war taking place. It's raging, and we're involved in it. And right now counts forever, and the things we do matter in the spiritual realm. Just to sort of set the scene for this, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, this is the last, it's one literary unit. This is the last revelation, this is the last vision, the last revelation in the book. And chapter 10 is really just an introduction to it, to chapter 11 and chapter 12. But this time, it covers the time from the Persian Empire in Daniel's day, really all the way to the end of the age, to the end of the world, where Christ sets up his earthly kingdom. And we get to chapter 11, we'll be covering ground that we've covered before, but in more detail. But while it's an introduction to the real information that's given concerning the future in chapter 11 and 12, at the same time, it gives us insight into the spiritual warfare that is taking place, the battle that's taking place in the spiritual realm. You remember now, Daniel is praying for Israel, and he understands that the 70-year captivity is coming to an end, and so he was praying there in chapter 9 for God to restore his people, to rebuild the temple, and so on. And then he was given that glorious prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And now here in chapter 10, we're reminded Daniel's concerned about the earthly temple. We'll see in a minute more of that. But in his concern, God sends him someone from the heavenly temple itself, of which the earthly temple is a mere type. And much of it, like in Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah had died. He was a good king. There was a lack of leadership because the king had died. And Isaiah goes into the temple, and he has a vision of God seated on his throne and the train of his robe filling the temple with his glory. And God just shows him who's really on the throne. And in a similar way, that's what he's going to do with Daniel here. But also through the angel's words, he's going to give him instruction about the reality of this spiritual warfare taking place. So I've just outlined it, tried to keep it simple and not break it up into too many parts. Just three things that will apply to us in our lives. Number one, the lamentation. That's the lamentation of Daniel, verses 1 through 3, his mourning. The visitation, verses 4 through 9. And then the revelation, verses 10 through 21. First of all, the lamentation in verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So this takes place in the third year of Cyrus, so about 536 BC. Daniel's now about 85 years old, and this message is revealed to him. It's true. He understood this message. In the past, you know, he was having trouble understanding. This message he understands, and he understands the vision. But it says the appointed time was long, perhaps because even though it's concerning from now, it goes all the way to the end of the age. But it's a difficult passage for people to translate, and some of your Bibles will translate it differently. Rather than the appointed time was long, if you have an ESV or New American Standard, or probably, I didn't look it up, but probably an NIV. Rather than saying the appointed time was long, it would say it concerned a great conflict or something similar to that. A great conflict, a great battle, and that's true as well. Great conflict among men, great conflict upon nations, and a great conflict in the spiritual realm, and for that matter, a great conflict in Daniel's own soul. And just once again, I'm reminded, Daniel's no mere observer when he's looking at these things. He's not just watching TV. He's not just curious about Bible prophecy. No, he's committed heart and soul to the well-being of the people of God. And so he can't just learn about the future and learn about what's going to happen to Israel and just sort of be nonchalant about it. It grips his heart. But it says in verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, why specifically is he mourning at this time? Why is he so troubled? Most people think probably because 2 years prior to this, Cyrus had authorized the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple. And it's believed there were many Jews in Babylon at this time, but only about 42,000, a little over 42,000 returned. They took about 7,000 servants and a couple hundred singers, less than 50,000 altogether. Rather small group that actually returned to Babylon. And then they began to get opposition from the Samaritans in rebuilding the temple. And it, either at Daniel's time or shortly thereafter, the temple project's going to cease altogether because of the opposition. And it's believed this is the thing he hears about, and he's very troubled about it. It bothers him. And so he, in verse 12, we see he's also in prayer. We would know he was praying anyway, whether it told us or not, because we know that about him. But he's praying and fasting and mourning over the situation, the spiritual condition of his people and the situation they're in is grieving him. And, you know, the question has come up, why is Daniel still in Babylon? Why didn't he go back as well? And most of, at least a lot of the commentators just with, in one sentence dismiss it, was just he was old. He was an old guy, that's why. But I remember when I was in my early 20s and I was trying to get into shape, trying, and went to the base of the La Luz Trail, and I would go sort of walking and running up the La Luz Trail. I mean, like a mile up the La Luz Trail and back down, not very far at all. But I remember this old man. This guy looked really old, rail thin with running shoes, shorts and a t-shirt, and he would just come running right up past me up the trail, and I didn't see him anymore. I mean, I did my thing, went back down to the car. Didn't cross my mind, what if he fell down up there somewhere? I just went on home. And then when I came back again and I was going up the trail, here he comes again that day, just running right on past me. That guy was an old man in incredible shape. I think of Daniel more that way. I don't think being old would keep Daniel from going back to Jerusalem from Babylon, at least spiritually that way. He's not the kind of guy to wear out. I think MacArthur's right. MacArthur said, no, I think he stayed because he was disappointed. And what he wanted to do was motivate the remaining Jews to go back to Jerusalem, to Israel, because many of them were far too comfortable in Babylon, even as so many of us, probably perhaps all of us to some degree, are way too comfortable in America, in our Babylon. But that's his lamentation. That's the burden he feels, the condition of his people. He's got this burden for them. He's grieved for them. He's in prayer and fasting. And then comes the visitation in verse 4. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, this is the month of Nisan. This would correspond to March and April of our calendar. On the 24th day, he's by the side of the great river, the Tigris, I should say. Daniel is praying and fasting through the whole Passover season. He begins his prayer. He begins his time of fasting before the Passover takes place and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it concludes about 3 days after it ends. But he's spending that time in prayer and in fasting. And you know, Passover celebrates the exodus of the Jews from their Egyptian bondage. And Daniel's looking at really the second exodus from the Babylonian captivity, if you will, and saying, yeah, well, it's not like the first time was. He's distressed over it. And he was by the side of the great river there. Seems like he was really there. In a prior vision, seemed like, well, maybe he was just sort of there in the vision by that canal. But it seems here because there's other men with him, as we'll see in a minute. So it's for whatever reason, seems like he's really by this river. In verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose face was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So he sees in verse 5 a person in the form of a man, clothed in linen, seems to be priestly, the kind of garments that the priest would be clothed in, with gold of Uphaz. We don't know what gold of Uphaz was, but some kind of fine gold. Body like beryl, not sure about beryl, but seemed to be some kind of, believed to be some kind of transparent sort of gold-hued gem, a brilliant gem. But his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sounds of his words like the voice of a multitude. And of course, everybody's asking, who is this? Some people say this is Gabriel. Some people say this is Michael, the archangel, the chief angel. Some say this is some other angel. Some say this is a theophany. This is God himself. Other people say this is Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, what's called a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ before his incarnation. And there's all kinds of guesses that people have on that. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I don't think anybody can be dogmatic about it, but I think it's probably Christ. I think it's probably the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very similar to the vision in Revelation chapter 1. The problem with that is, if it's Christ, then in verses 10 and 11, when Daniel's touched and someone's speaking to him, somebody else has showed up at that time. Because in verse 13, that one is prevented from coming to Daniel for 3 weeks by the prince of Persia, and Michael has to come and bail him out. And I can assure you, the Lord Jesus Christ does not need any kind of bailing out, fighting against any mere creature. So if this is Christ, then we've got a whole new guy showing up there in verse 10. Otherwise, if it's the same one talking, then manifestly this must be an angel just reflecting the glory of the Lord. But I think it's Christ. And perhaps later on it's Gabriel or another angel coming. But another reason why, and this is kind of what I want to revisit when we're towards the end here, though, is Daniel has this great burden on his heart. His soul is exercised. He's under tremendous pressure in his soul. And when you and I are going through a time of mourning or great trial or great suffering, the thing we need more than anything is a visitation from the Lord himself. We need God. He didn't even need to say anything. We just have to know he's there. We know so much about him already. We know he's faithful. We know nothing can thwart his purposes, and he's committed himself to us. But just the sheer awareness of his presence in our lives, his favorable presence because of his son, is what we need more than anything, first and foremost. And then he gives us information that helps us. But that's what we need. Now, angels ministered to Jesus after his temptation. They came and ministered to him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his sweat was like great drops of blood, an angel came and strengthened him. And in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister those who will inherit salvation. So again, not to be dogmatic, but I'm just reminded, Jesus says he's going to send another comforter like me, like him, the Holy Spirit is the great comforter he sends. And I think that God himself, in our times of great trials, he ministers himself to us. He's the God of all comfort. An angel can certainly be a great source of strength, but the Holy Spirit is a special comforter that is with every Christian. Jesus said, it's good that I go, because I'm going to send the comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you. He'll comfort you. He'll encourage you. Now, God could give a vision to anybody he wants to, but we have a complete canon of Scripture, and we don't need some vision from God. His Spirit, he's the God of all comfort. His Spirit ministers his word to our hearts, and he's the wonderful counselor. He knows how to minister the word. He has the infinite wisdom to minister the word as we need. to our hearts in the time. So just another reason why I think this is Christ. But then verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me, they didn't see the vision. A great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Very similar to Paul's experience on the road to Damascus at his conversion. But these guys take off, and they go hide themselves. That's the response of sinful humanity when when we are aware we're in the presence of a holy God and we're not covered when we're in his presence. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, we read of people hiding in caves and rocks, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Sinful humanity in the presence of God. And in Luke's gospel, we're told of a time where Peter and the guys were fished all night. They didn't catch anything. Jesus is teaching, and Jesus tells them, you know what, launch out into the deep and throw out, lay down your nets for a catch. And Peter answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And Peter seems to be saying, Lord, you're a great rabbi, a good teacher, but I'm a fisherman. I know when it's not a good time to fish. But he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had let it down, they caught so many fish that their net was breaking. And they called another boat to help them load up the fish. And the boats were about to sink. And then Peter understood he was in the presence of the supernatural. And not supernatural like what we think of supernatural, something beyond the physical realm, the world of spirits and all, something beyond all created things, true supernatural, transcendence. He realizes he's in the presence of God, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the reaction of sinful humanity in the presence of deity, much like we mentioned Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the vision of God's glory, he was disintegrated. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. A godly man like that, he says, I'm finished, I'm undone in the presence of God. And even Daniel, even as John fell at Christ's feet as though he were dead, similar thing with Daniel here, verse 10. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Seems that he just passed out, fainted from it. But he gets this visitation, and we'll come back to that, because something really wonderful takes place in the life of the Christian when God visits them. We'll come back to that when we close. But the third thing I wanted to look at is the revelation, verse 10. And again, if that was Christ we just saw, then this is some angel coming into the picture here. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. He said, Daniel's prayer was immediately answered, but he got held up by this prince of Persia. Certainly no human prince. If you read in the Bible the power of angels, you know that no human prince could hold this guy up. This is a spiritual entity, a fallen angel set over Persia as part of the kingdom of darkness, and is holding up this angel, and then Michael comes, and it's like when the bully you were afraid of, and when you're in school and he's got you cornered, but then you've got the friend that's really tough and you see him coming down the hall, and then you get real brave yourself because you know, I'm going to be okay. That's the kind of thing I think of with Michael. Michael comes along and, okay, now you're on your way. And I think it's important for us to understand in the spiritual realm as well as in this realm, there are battles that take place, but the power of God is not limited. The only reason it took 3 weeks for him to get there with all this opposition, much like you see Paul talking about we were going to do this and that, but Satan hindered us only because God allows it for his purposes, maybe to keep Daniel praying. You know, Chuck Missler brings up the question, what if Daniel had stopped praying? What would have happened? There is definitely a tie between our prayers and the world that we don't see. But he comes, Prince of Persia, and withstood him. And Michael comes in and bails him out and helps him. And you see the veil pulled back, and you see there's a spiritual battle taking place, and we don't always think about it really. We know that we pray, and we know that God hears our prayers, and we talked a few weeks ago about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. But I think there's an actual correlation. When we pray, things like this are taking place. When a child of God goes before the throne of grace in the mighty name of Christ and prays according to God's will, they're actually taking part in a spiritual battle that we don't even see going on. C.S. Lewis talked about when he was writing the Screwtape Letters. That's a demon advising a junior demon on how to tempt people and to tempt Christians and to cause them to fall. He points out all kinds of ways that Satan trips us up or attempts to. And Lewis said he went through a period of great depression. He felt oppressed by the enemy as he was just focusing on Satan and his machinations and the things he does. He felt this great pressure upon his soul from the powers of darkness. Remember how Jesus told Peter, Satan's asked for you to sift you like wheat. Peter, you think you're strong. You're no match for the Prince of Darkness. I prayed for you, Peter. Otherwise, you'd fail, and you'd fail and never come back immediately. That's why Christians are upheld by God. Jesus has prayed for us. That's why we're going to persevere. It's nothing in us. It's like MacArthur said, you know, if you could lose your salvation, you would. It's as simple as that. It's God that upholds us. Otherwise, we'd all fall away forever. So Satan fights us. Martin Luther said, Satan is so close. He's closer to you than the clothes on your body. He's closer than the skin on your body. That's how close Satan is. Satan is not omnipresent by no means. He's a creature. I think he was probably close to Martin Luther like that, the leader of the Reformation, with so many things hanging on him. Would love to see Luther crash and burn. Absolutely. I'm certain Satan dealt with him personally, but I doubt if any of us Satan would waste his time with someone like me, quite frankly. But we do have attacks from the Spirit. I don't mean that disparaging. I just mean he probably goes after very key figures with his own personal investment. But there are all kinds of evil beings out there who do come against us and do assault us. And the fiery darts of the wicked one can come from anybody in his kingdom. There's an organized hierarchy. That's what Paul's talking about with these principalities and powers and so on in Ephesians 6, that there is an organized army fighting against us, and I'm sure for Luther, Satan was that close to him. But very important that we understand there's no dualism here. It's not like Star Wars. The lights, you know, there's the dark side and the light side, and this locked in this cosmic struggle. There's a reason why, at the end of Star Wars, you're glad that the light side won, because we instinctively know that back of all those things, if there were two equal and opposite gods, there would have to be a greater God back of all them, controlling things. Because sin is a perversion of evil. Lewis brings this up. Sinfulness is a perversion of evil. There's no original sin in the sense that there's just this sin. No, it is all something good God has made that has been perverted and twisted and corrupted. And Satan is just a mere creature. If he's anybody's opposite, it's Michael the Archangel. He's no match for Christ. He's a different order of being than the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's anybody's nemesis, or he's anybody's enemy, arch enemy, it's of Michael the Archangel would be his closest opposite. And in Revelation 12, Michael defeats him. Although in the book of Jude, we're told they're competing over the body of Moses, Michael makes sure and says, "The Lord rebuke you." He understands where his strength comes from as well. So there's no dualism, but there is a fallen angel, a mere creature, and his minions that come against us. But Luther also reminds us the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do to fulfill his purposes. Although seems to be things coming to a head, it looks like, at least it, in some sense. I'm not sure if it's an ultimate head, but you do sense things going on. You see decisions being made at the governmental level, and you realize there's a whole lot more involved than just men making decisions. You wonder how many one bad decision after another, or how many, you'll pray about something that you hope will come to a stop, and instead the votes go the exact opposite way. There's a whole lot more involved in that than just human beings making their decisions. We won't turn there, but if you turn in your own time to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you see God addressing earthly kings. But as he's talking in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, and in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre, he's talking to these kings, and in the midst of his words, he's clearly talking to somebody back of those kings. He's talking to a spiritual entity that governs those kings. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one and all. It's very clear he's not talking just about this king anymore, the king of Tyre. When was he ever in the Garden of Eden, for instance? So this is going on. The battle takes place primarily in our thought life, and along with that, within our desires and so on. The devil wants us to fall into sin. When we sin, it's a victory for him. When we don't, it's a victory for God. And he wants to take us to hell. He can't take a true Christian to hell. But if he can cause you to fall, you can do all kinds of damage. And through our hypocrisy, he's able to give other people an excuse to take themselves to hell. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and Nathan said, you're forgiven, but you've given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. All kinds of damage has been done by your sin, and no doubt with ours as well. But you're in the midst of a warfare. That's why things go the way they do for you. That's why perhaps your marriage is, you say, man, I want to be this way. I want things to go well. And it's like this tidal wave just comes and knocks me down, or some other area of your life. And it's like there's this onslaught, and you just fail. And you see, you feel like your family's under attack, or you feel like the church is under attack. Well, it is. If you're serving the Lord, you're attempting to serve the Lord, it is under attack. I remember a guy I knew years ago, he said he knew a couple across the street. And he said, oh, they're supposed to be Christians, and they go to church all the time. They're always talking about Christ. And they're on the verge of divorce and can't get along for anything. Well, yet maybe they're hypocrites, but maybe they're not. Maybe they're Christians in the midst of a battle and they're trying to fight. Perhaps they don't even know how to fight. But they're in the midst of a great battle. He said, well, my wife and I get along great. Well, that may well be, but maybe it's because you're not even in the battle. Maybe that's the devil's best way of just keeping you right where he wants you, so you're not into it. Since that time, a lot of things have come into his life that I'm sure God is using to try to get his attention. But you expect warfare when you're in a war. Like the old preacher who was asked, you mean to tell me you really believe in a literal devil, personal devil? And he said, let me tell you something. You try fighting him for a while, and you'll believe in him too. We live in an age of enlightenment, scientific age, technological age, computer age. Doesn't change anything. This battle still goes on. There's just more avenues to get the information out there on both sides and all misinformation on Satan's side. But there's this great battle taking place. Verse 14, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. God willing, we'll see that as we get into chapter 11. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I've retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And a lot of people see what he's saying, my Lord, more in the sense of sir. How can I talk to you? I don't have any strength. In verse 18, then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So angels can strengthen us. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me except Michael, your prince, the scripture of truth, the revelation I'm giving you. And when I first read that last part, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And I was thinking that there are like millions and millions. There's like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands of angels, the revelation tells us. And none of them can help him except Michael. Are they all afraid? No. I think the reason only Michael is there is because Michael's all that's needed. He's that powerful, and he's the prince of Israel. He's the prince of the Jewish people. And as we progress into, God willing, chapter 11, you wonder, why are we going back to these two empires from way back then? Well, we're getting a glimpse into what really controls history, what really is orchestrating things. And of course, back of all that, both Satan and Michael are just fulfilling God's purposes and God's perfect plan. Nevertheless, the spiritual realm is what is driving history. And so he brings up specifically the prince of Persia and then the prince of Greece. Those are the two kingdoms we're going to be looking at in chapter 11. And these guys just continue on in their existence, because you're talking 200 years down the road before Alexander even comes in and conquers and sets up the Greek Empire. But these guys are there now. And these things are taking place now in Daniel's day. And then the third player, Michael, the prince of Israel. And so the preparation is for the revelation that he's going to get in chapter 11. So you wonder, is there also a prince of America, Russia? Maybe the same prince of Persia right now today. and Iran, but decisions are made, but so much more is going on behind the scenes. But the whole thing, the whole conclusion bringing up is that there's a spiritual war taking place. It's raging now, and we're involved in it. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I wanted to look at those three things just by quick way of quick application. First of all, this lamentation of Daniel's. Daniel's got this burden for the people of God, causing him to pray, causing him to be greatly concerned. But Philippians chapter 2 says, it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His spirit motivates us to the good things. And I think Daniel's burden is essentially the same burden as God's burden. Daniel's heart has been stirred by the things that stir God's heart. And God is enlisting him in the battle. God doesn't need Daniel. He doesn't need Michael or anybody else. But he chooses to fulfill his will through the use of agents. And they can share in the blessing of having done God's will and having had a real effective part in the kingdom of God. And you begin to realize how we can rattle off John 3:16 all the time. But John 3:16 are the most powerful words in existence. It's the difference between heaven and hell for people, whether you trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the most amazing message, and we just know it so well, and we're so familiar with it, we don't realize it. We pray and don't really, maybe don't think much of it. No, prayer is a very, very powerful thing. So there's these burdens, and I think it's God stirring the hearts of his people. Like Matthew Henry said, when God's planning on doing something, he sets his people to praying. He starts speaking to their hearts, and their prayer is really a response to what God has already put in their hearts. But then the visitation, when you have this burden, or you're in mourning, you're in great distress, we need God just to reveal himself to us, to visit us. One of my favorite preachers is a man named Sinclair Ferguson. And he points out something. He says there's something really unique to the Christian experience when God visits them. When you just have a special visit from God to you. He says on one hand, there's this experience of the greatness of God, his transcendent majesty, his holiness, his power, that he is Almighty God. But at the same time, there's a sweetness and a tenderness. There's a kindness and a gentleness because he loves us. He's your loving heavenly Father. And both those things combine. When God visits us, and much of our lives is lived in the absence of that kind of a thing, even as Christians, but there are those special times that you treasure when you say, I just had this sense of the greatness of God overwhelm me, and also the fact that he loves me more than anybody could possibly love me. And it's a beautiful thing. We need visitation from him. And then again, the revelation, there's a lot going on that we don't see. And I think these kinds of things that Daniel's hearing about, these battles, take place when a child of God comes before the throne of grace with a burden from the Lord and brings that in the name of Christ in prayer. He's taking part in a cosmic battle. The victory has been won at the cross. Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, but history is still moving on until God actually comes and the Lord sets it up literally, physically in this world. And in the meantime, what you do matters. You have the gospel and you have the means, the ability to pray in the name of Christ. Don't ever underestimate that. I think we underestimate. I don't take it nearly as seriously as I should. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I just remind you as I'm reading that, John says, greater is he that's in you, that's in the world. So don't ever forget that. You're not going to be demon-possessed. Satan can't destroy you. He could if it was just you. But the Holy Spirit has actually, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come, glorification. So Paul says, what's Paul tell the Ephesians? And this is just, this is an illustration of the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Be strong, not in your strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you're familiar with the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, put on the full armor of God. We won't go into it this morning, but I would encourage you to study it and pray over it. Because the armor of God, on one hand, we see Paul's chained to a Roman soldier, and there's that imagery of all this stuff that the soldier's wearing for combat. But the armor of God goes way back into the Old Testament, way beyond the Roman soldiers. And God himself arms himself like that. There's no righteousness in this world. God will wear the breastplate of righteousness. He'll bring righteousness. God has all the armor on. He's the ultimate warrior in the Old Testament. And it's an incredible thing. In the New Testament, that stuff's applied to Christians in the strength that God supplies. We're just talking about graces that God supplies Christians. Bottom line, putting on the armor of God is just putting on Christ. You put him on at your conversion, and you put him on every day, and you walk in the strength he supplies. And the crucial thing for all of us, the armor of God doesn't end with the word of God. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's how we appropriate all that armor. We pray through those things, and we ask God for his strength, and he gives it to us as Christians. The graces given to Christian people. And we need to walk in these graces. They're appropriated by prayer. So as you think of your burden, the thing that's troubling your soul, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your children, maybe it's some other loved one, or the state of the nation, your finances. But there's heaviness in your heart. God knows that, and God's Spirit, you may very well be having something that's placed there by God anyway. And if it's concerning your loved ones, I'm sure it's placed there by God and their salvation. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's enlisting you in the battle. Will you fight the good fight of faith? Will you join in the battle? The overarching lesson I'll leave you with this and we'll stand is this. Whatever you get out of it this morning, realize what a huge thing it is when the people of God pray. And don't stop. Please stand and we'll close. Lord, we are reminded that it is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. The battle belongs to you. We're here. Your word calls us soldiers. When we're going through trials, we're to endure hardship like good soldiers. The clothing in Ephesians 4, we were to put off in the old practices of the old man and put on the new practices of the new person we are in Christ. It switches from clothing to armor, a soldier's armor in Ephesians 6. Lord, we don't want to be unaware of Satan's devices, and we want to give no foothold to him at all. We've looked a little bit at what he does and that he's there because your word is dealing with it there. But we want to have our eyes on you and on your Son. Help each one of us, Lord, to put on your armor, to walk in all those graces you've given us, praying always in the prayer, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. Lord, lifting one another up before your throne continually, praying for your ministers that you would uphold them, that they would remain orthodox, they would watch their life and their doctrine closely. and honor you with their lives. So, Lord, as we go forth, may we be reminded that we are operating from a position of ultimate victory. Satan was defeated at the cross, and we're on the winning side, and we are able to overcome through the weapons you've given us. You've given us everything we need to fight the battle in your strength. May we do so. And Lord, may every single one here hear you say on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May our children hear that also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
That's crazy.